Thank you, Dan. Thank you, Mark, for praying. I invite you to open your Bible with me, your copy of God's Word in whatever form it takes today, to Psalm 46. We are going to step out of our series on John's Gospel for this morning. Turn to it next week. But this morning we want to look at Psalm 46. Unfortunately, this means that the outline on the back of your bulletin will be great next week. But you'll need something else to jot down the outline. I hope I'll make it clear to you. I have it on slides, and Lord willing, our slides will cooperate with us today. Psalm 46. This is a very powerful, very, I think, well-known song. We've already sung it once today. Psalm 46, hear the word of the Lord. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. There's a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations rage. The kingdoms totter. He utters His voice. The earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Come, behold the works of the Lord, how He has brought desolations on the earth. He makes wars cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. This is God's inerrant word. It means there are no mistakes in it. It's His authoritative word and means we place ourselves under it. It's inspired by Him. Every word of this is His. This is not the invention of man. And let's pray that He blesses it as we look into it further this morning. Father, we are grateful for Your Word. And we come now pleading for Your mercy to grasp its meaning and to understand it. And we pray that the truth of this powerful psalm will be plowed deep into our souls today. I pray for Your help today, Heavenly Father, as I preach. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in Your sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. All this we pray in the name of our strong and powerful Savior, Jesus. Amen. Martin Luther is undoubtedly one of the most important figures in all of church history. As a leader in the Protestant Reformation, he played a massive role in restoring the truth of the gospel to the church, the truth that salvation comes by grace through faith in Jesus Christ and not through works, as the Roman Catholic Church taught. That was his main opponent in the Protestant Reformation. But after 10 demanding years of leading the Protestant Reformation, came the year 1527, the year that Martin Luther's health failed. It's described as the most difficult year of his entire life. On April 22nd of that year, he was overcome by a dizzy spell in the middle of a sermon, forced to stop, leaving him with the fear that his life was about to end. On July 6th, during dinner, he experienced a loud buzzing in his ears. This too convinced him that the end was near. And in addition to these, Luther had problems with his heart and with his digestion. all of these led to a debilitating discouragement, even depression, in Martin Luther. In describing the ordeal that his health presented, Luther wrote these words, "I spent more than a week in death and hell. My entire body was in pain, and I still tremble. Completely abandoned by Christ, I labored under the uncertainties and storms of desperation and blasphemy against God." Wow! I find that statement incredibly encouraging to know that even the titans of the faith are subject to discouragement. Near the same time as his physical health failing, the Black Plague entered the city of Wittenberg, where Luther lived. Many Germans fled for their lives, but Luther and his wife Katie remained in the town of Wittenberg. They opened their home to care for those who were sick and dying from the plague. His home became a hospital where he watched many of his friends die. And then his youngest son, Hans, became desperately ill. What do we do in the middle of troubling circumstances like that, like those of Martin Luther? Setting aside Martin Luther for the moment, we have our own troubling circumstances to deal with right here at New Covenant this morning. Please listen carefully. Our dear friend and elder Lanier discovered this past Friday that he has ALS, also known as Lou Gehrig's disease. It's a disease that causes a progressive deterioration of the muscles. It is a terminal illness. At this point, Carolyn and Lanier need our prayer and our encouragement. And certainly in the weeks and months ahead, however, there will be far more that we can do. They will need our help in a variety of ways. They will need the total and entire support of their church family. Until then, Lanier intends to remain as active and involved as he has always been as an elder at New Covenant Bible Church. I realize this is very sobering news, especially coming so soon after Harry's death, just less than a year ago. Some of us heard about this on Friday. A few of us found out yesterday. Some of us are hearing the news in the room today for the very first time. We all acknowledge that this is very difficult to hear. What will we do? We'll go on. We must find help and hope in the face of this tragic news. And so I would like us to go back to Martin Luther and see what he did. If you can absorb this as you're fighting your way through tears, we need to look at what Luther did in that devastating year of 1527. In the throes of his physical weakness and the devastation of the plague around him, Luther turned to the Word of God, to Psalm 47, and sought refuge from the Lord. Steve Lawson notes, "With death surrounding him on every side, Luther was driven to seek refuge in God as never before. Psalm 46 became the strength of his soul." And so in the wake of Lanier's news on Friday, I believe that you and I must do the same thing. In light of troubling and sometimes even tragic circumstances like we face this morning, the author of Psalm 46 urges you and me to consider three things. First, he says, consider the protection of God. Because God is our protection, we will not be afraid in troubling circumstances. And I want to point out three events to you right here at the beginning in this portion called the protection of God. And first, I want to point out the confusion in Psalm 26. I'm not sure that it's apparent as we read through this psalm. First, note the confusion and the upheaval that comes toward the end of verse 2. This describes the circumstances in which Psalm 46 was written. Notice verse 2 towards the middle. He begins, "Therefore we will not fear." Now listen. "Though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though its mountains tremble at its swelling." It's a picture of immense confusion. It's a picture of great upheaval, of tremendous turmoil facing the city of Jerusalem. It's the tumult is described as an earthquake. Verse 2 says, "Though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea." Mountains is a poetic way that the writer's using to describe that which is solid and reliable. But it says here that the mountains are moved, the mountains are shaking, the mountains are quaking. Israel's stability, all that they hold as certain, is being toppled by earth-shaking circumstances. Can you relate to this? Scholars think that these earth-shaking circumstances are a massive invasion of the Assyrian army, and this is described in Isaiah 36 and 37. Sennacherib and the mighty army of Assyria have swept through the tiny kingdom of Judah. They've captured the outlying fortified cities of Judah. They are now parked on Jerusalem's doorstep, demanding the immediate surrender of the city. And King Hezekiah and the leaders of the city of Jerusalem, the entire city, are left reeling from this threat. And thus, "Though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea," that's the uncertainty that they're in. All that they know is solid and reliable is crumbling beneath their feet. But from this confusion, I want to take you back to verse 1 and note his confession. Note his confession, the author's confession that begins the psalm in verse 1. He says, "God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble." The word refuge is a strong structure that provides shelter from the elements. A refuge is a shelter from enemies who seek to harm and destroy. A refuge is a strong tower, a fortress to run to. We have nothing like this in our culture to point to. We have nothing in our lives in America to compare to the image he's trying to paint of a high, strong fortress. We call our homes our castles, and so that makes our garage doors the drawbridge, I suppose. But that's simply not enough. We need to have pictured in our mind the castles of Europe perched atop a precipice, something that's inaccessible to the enemy. That's what he's talking about. They were, of course, in the Old Testament, made of massive stones. And as they closed the city gates, the city became virtually impregnable to the enemy. And thus they had to develop siege warfare. They couldn't conquer the city. They had to starve people out. And so the author of this psalm could point to the fortress of Jerusalem, her walls and towers, and say, that's what God is like. He's impregnable. He's unassailable. He's impenetrable. In fact, you find him doing, just turn the page to Psalm 48 and hear a different writer do this very thing. Psalm 48, verse 12. Says, "Walk about Zion, go around her, number her towers, consider well her ramparts, go through her citadels, that you may tell the next generation that this is God. Now, the city's not God. He's saying, this is what our God is like. Tell the next generation that He is an impregnable fortress to flee to. He is rock solid. That's the idea. God is our refuge. And he says God is our refuge and strength. That's a term used in the Old Testament to describe the omnipotence of God, that He is all-powerful. Strength often refers to His mighty voice that rules over all. Strength often refers to His powerful arm that overcomes all. Our God is a source of incredible upholding and enabling power. All of His omnipotence is at our disposal. He says He's a very present help in trouble. And that describes God's readiness to come to our aid. His help is immediately present, readily available. He doesn't grudgingly stand back and toss us crumbs of strength. He's ready to bring all His might to our rescue when we need it. And the phrase in trouble refers to a tight, restricted space, a confine. We often speak of being in a tight spot or being in a jam, and that's the idea here as well. This is the massive reality of God, a reality I don't think we as Americans have a good grasp of. He is a high and impregnable refuge. He is a source of unlimited power and help. He is eager and ready to help us in our confining situations. Note where he goes from this confession then to his confidence. And again, we see this at the beginning of verse 2 that we skipped over before. And because God is all that, notice his confidence. Verse 2 says, therefore, we will not fear. Because God is all that, because our high view of God steadies us, because of all that, we will not be afraid. Our high view of God steadies us when the ground is crumbling beneath us. Our exalted view of a mighty and powerful God brings us calm in the midst of unsettling and earth-shaking circumstances. Our high view of God turns the what-ifs into even-ifs. You know, so often we go through life troubled by the what-ifs. You know, what if I lose my job? What if my son or daughter rebels? What if my child gets sick? What if my company downsizes me? What if they can't make payroll? Verse 2 changes the what-ifs to even-ifs. Look at the word though that pops up again and again. Therefore, we will not fear, even if the earth gives way, even if the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, even if its waters roar and foam, even if the mountains tremble at its swelling, we will not fear. Even if everything I hold dear is shaken, even if everything is crumbling beneath my feet, I will not fear because I have an unshakable God. Friends, this truth is why Martin Luther wrote, "A mighty fortress is our God." He turned to Psalm 46 and he found help. He found help in the fortress and refuge that God is. Here again, a verse or two from what he came to. A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing. What's a bulwark? It's a sturdy defense. Our helper, he amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing. For still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate, on earth is not his equal. Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side, M, capital M, man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Dost ask who that may be? Christ Jesus, it is He. Lord Sabaoth, His name. From age to age the same, and He must win the battle. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed His word, His truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. That word, above all earthly powers, no thanks to them, abideth. The Spirit and the gifts are ours through Him who with us sideth. Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. The body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. Now that's meat. That's a far cry from kumbaya. It only takes a spark to get a fire going, and soon all those around can warm up to its glowing. Well, that might work for the Girl Scouts. But we need confident expressions of faith in our trouble, in our tragedy. We need songs like that to sing. So, the author of this psalm asks us to consider first the protection of God and what protection it is. Because God is our protection, we will not be afraid in troubling circumstances. He goes on. He says, consider the protection of God. Secondly, he says, consider the presence of God. God's presence refreshes and steadies us in trouble. And he goes through this section and he's going to describe four characteristics of the presence of God. First, he says God's presence is satisfying in verse 4. It says, there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. He's talking about the city of Jerusalem. There is no river in the city of Jerusalem. Not in ancient Jerusalem, not in present. No river runs through it. He's referring to the presence of God as a refreshing stream. It says it makes glad the city of God. It says knowing that God is near through His indwelling Spirit brings relief to us. Knowing that God is with us in our trouble, that He hasn't left us alone to face our tragedy by ourselves, that causes us to rejoice. We're not alone in this. His presence, it says, is satisfying. The second characteristic of His presence, it's stabilizing. Verse 5 says, God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. That word moved is the same word He used to describe the mountains up in verse 2, though the mountains be moved. And again, it refers to quaking and shaking and being unsettled and being disturbed. But here in verse 5, because God is present with His people, they will not be shaken. They will not stagger and quake. They will not be moved like the mountains of verse 2. And it says He will help them when the morning dawns in verse 5. God will help her when morning dawns. In the ancient world, armies would normally attack at the first light. And in Isaiah 37, the event upon which this psalm is based, it was at break of day. You should go back and read this afternoon. At the break of day, the leaders and inhabitants of Jerusalem walked out of the city gate, and what did they discover? They discovered the Assyrian army had been completely destroyed. Listen to what it says. And the angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when people arose early in the morning, behold, these were all dead bodies. God's presence brings us stability. We won't be shaken. He says, thirdly, God's presence is shattering. It says here, the nations rage, the kingdoms totter. And in Isaiah 36, you can read about an Assyrian official named Rabshakeh. And he boasted before the gates of Jerusalem of how they had triumphed over the fortified cities of the region of Judah, how they had steamrolled the surrounding nations. And these boasts of the Rabshakeh left Hezekiah and his officials literally quaking in their boots. And this is what Hezekiah said. This day is a day of distress, of rebuke, and of disgrace. Children have come to the point of birth, and there's no strength to bring them forth. It sounds like a lot like Luther, doesn't it? At the beginning. The Assyrian boast had completely demoralized Hezekiah. But look at the next phrase. He utters his voice. That is, God utters his voice as in contrast to the rage of the nations. And what happens when he utters his voice? Simply, the earth melts. The earth melts. Listen to the Lord's reply to the threats that the Assyrians made. I'm reading from Isaiah 37. And the Lord speaks these powerful words through the prophet Isaiah. Hear the word of the Lord. Therefore, says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into this city, or shoot an arrow there, or come before it with a shield, or cast up a siege mound against it. He will not. By the way that he came, by the same he shall return. And he shall not come into this city, declares the Lord. For I will defend this city to save it, for my own sake, and for the sake of my servant David. And then what happened when the Lord spoke? Here, the earth melted, and the angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. The presence of God shatters our enemies, he says, thirdly. Fourthly, he says, the presence of God is securing. In verse 7, he says, the Lord of hosts is with us. Hosts refers to the heavenly host. Our God is the undisputed sovereign of the universe. This is another reference to the Lord's immeasurable power. And he says, the God of Jacob is our fortress. God of Jacob is a more intimate term to use. It stresses his fatherly love, and that's described throughout the Old Testament and expressed in his covenant with the patriarchs. And put those two together, the Lord of hosts and the God of Jacob, and you and I have a great source of comfort and security. On the one hand, you have the God of Jacob, our loving Heavenly Father who's promised to provide all that we need. And then on the other hand, you have the Lord of hosts, the sovereign ruler of the universe who is able to keep these promises. So put them together, you find a source of immense security, the Lord of hosts, the God of Jacob. Listen to John Calvin, bring the two together. He says that our faith may rest truly and firmly in God. We must take into consideration at the same time these two parts of His character. His immeasurable power by which He's able to subdue the whole world under Him, and His fatherly love which He's manifested in His Word. When these two things are joined together, there is nothing that can hinder our faith from defying all the enemies which may rise up against us. Nor must we doubt that God will help us, since He has promised to do it. As to power, He is sufficiently able to fulfill His promise, for He is the God of armies. And what the writer's doing is, he's pulling the old search commercial on us. Those of you my age, it's two mints in one. And this is the image. He's saying that the God is the Lord of hosts. He's the undisputed sovereign. And at the same time, He is the God of Jacob. He is our loving Heavenly Father, the God who makes and keeps His promises. He has the power to do it as well. Put it together, you have a profound source of comfort. You know that God has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Psalm 419, my God shall supply all your needs. You wrestle with the truth of that. Then couple it with the Lord of hosts who has the power to supply all your needs. We should consider the presence of God in our troubling circumstances. In our tragic circumstances, God's presence refreshes and steadies us in trouble. The American Indians had an ancient ritual that they would put their young braves through on their 13th birthday. It was a rite of passage when a young man to become an Indian brave after he had learned from his father the skill of hunting and fishing and tracking, scouting, he was put to one final test. He was taken to the middle of a dense forest to spend the entire night by himself. He was blindfolded and led out into the woods. Until then, he'd never spent a night, probably never had spent a night away from his family. But he was taken on foot and blindfolded and led several miles away from his tribe. And when he took off his blindfold, he would find himself in the middle of a thick wood. And of course, you can imagine a young brave never having been out of the tribe. He was terrified. Someone writes, every time a twig snapped, he visualized a wild animal ready to pounce. After what seemed like an eternity, dawn broke and the first rays of sunlight entered the interior of the forest. Oh, can you imagine his relief at the sunrise and finally being able to see what's around him? And looking around, he can see the flora and the fauna, the flowers, the trees. He can see the path that he came on, the outline of the path. And then to his utter astonishment, he beheld the figure of a man standing just a few feet away, armed with bow and arrow. It was his father. He had been there all night long. So what do we do in our troubling circumstances? We consider the presence of God. And his presence brings us enormous confidence, refreshes us and steadies us in trouble. Well, the writer goes on to ask us to consider a third thing. From considering the protection of God, considering the presence of God, thirdly, he says, consider the power of God. The power of God has two effects here in this psalm, and I want to point them out to you. The first effect of God's power is simply wonder. It's amazement. Verse 8 says, come, behold the works of the Lord, how he has brought desolations on the earth. Desolations is a reference to the horror that devastating power causes. God's desolating power. Think back a few years before coalition forces invaded Iraq as part of the war on terror. We frequently heard President Bush speak of shock and awe, the overwhelming effect that our assault would have on Iraq. He was referring to the devastating effects of the invasion. This is what the author's describing through this word desolations. He's describing the shock and awe of the Lord's devastating power. Then he gets more specific as verse 9 continues. He makes war cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. That's a profound statement. It's made of iron. Think of what it takes to shatter a spear. He burns the chariots with fire. That's the equivalent of our modern day tanks. He's describing a scene. Picture it in your mind as he goes through these three specific things, a scene of massive devastation. It's as though he's picturing a smoldering battlefield after an intense firefight. What he's describing is actually the scene that we read about in Isaiah 37 after the Lord destroyed the Assyrians. And again, it says, and the angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when people arose early in the morning in the city of Jerusalem, that is, behold, these were all dead bodies. I don't want to be unnecessarily graphic, but I some of you perhaps have seen photographs of a Civil War battlefield. And they are very sobering. But those Civil War photos that many of us have seen are nothing compared to what we have here in Psalm 46 and Isaiah 37. It's a scene of utter devastation by God. By the word of His mouth, He brought the end, 185,000 friends. It must have been an awful sight to see. His immense power, his shock and awe, his desolations, and they must have left the Jerusalem, the people of Jerusalem, with their mouths hanging open. A stupefied amazement. Wonder, the army is gone. It produces wonder, this power of God. But then it produces, secondly, worship. In verse 10, he says, "Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth." And be still simply means stop. Cease. Stop striving. Leave off. It's addressed first to the nations. And the message to the nations through this verse is stop striving against God. Look at what He's done. Stop resisting Him. Stop resisting His King. Submit yourselves to the rule of His anointed King. Be still, nations. But then it's also a command for the people of God. Stop your anxious striving. Just stop it. Cease from your fretting. Leave off from your worrying. Just leave it. Here's why. Verse 11, "The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress." There's the two again. Do you see that? The undisputed sovereign and the loving heavenly Father, the God of Jacob. That's why we leave off worrying. Because that's who our help is. So, this is the third thing he calls us to do. Consider the power in God, the power of God. This is how we face trouble. And this is how we face tragedy. The author calls us to these three things. Consider the protection of God. Consider the presence of God. Consider the power of God. Well, we want to stop now and encourage Lanier and Carolyn. And we also want to encourage each other with the words of Psalm 46, both today and in days to come. It could be that we might need to make this our theme song for the near future. Some form of it, at least. But we need to challenge and encourage each other and remind each other of what we've just seen. There's an account, one of Luther's biographers writes, that he for days was depressed. He was brooding, and he was hearing trouble at the wake of the Reformation. Peasants were revolting against the emperor. There was pressure from Rome on the emperors to stop supporting Martin Luther, and he felt he had undertaken a hopeless task. And so one morning he comes down to breakfast, deeply depressed. He comes into the dining room for breakfast, and his wife named Katie was attired in a black dress. She looked like she was about to attend a funeral. And usually cheerful, when Luther entered the room for breakfast, she would usually give him a pleasant "Guten Morgen, Herr Doctor." "Good morning, Doctor." She didn't say a word. So Luther says, "What's wrong, Katie?" And she sadly replies, "God is dead." "Woman, that is a terrible heresy. God is not dead, nor doth He sleep. Never say that the Eternal has died. When heaven and earth shall pass away, God will remain," he affirmed to her. And she says, "Then why do you waken each morning with such a doleful expression on your face? Why go through the day sighing like the north wind? In your university classes, you claim to interpret the mind of God. You have appeared to know Him well, and I became certain from the expression on your face that God must surely have expired." And Luther, a large man, burst out laughing at his wife. "You have convinced me, Katie dear. So if ever you see me again with a melancholy countenance, remind me that God is living that he will live forevermore. I promise you that I shall not try to appear as dour as a shriveled turnip. Now, by no means is this an expression that we not express our sorrow and mourning. By no means is this a word to encourage you to stifle your tears. Not at all. You know, the Word calls us to rejoice with those who rejoice and to weep with those who weep. And so we feel grief this morning and sorrow for our dear friends. But at the same time, we must hold on to the reality of our impregnable God. A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing. He amid the throng of mortal ills prevailing. We have to do both, to mourn, but still to believe in our rock solid God. Let me pray for us. Again, I ask, dear Father, that the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart would be acceptable in your sight, Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. I pray that you'd use your word now to comfort your flock, your sheep, the sheep of your pasture. I pray, God, for your hand to be especially with Lanier and Carolyn in the wake of their news on Friday. I pray that you, Father, from your power, from your might, would strengthen them. May they both know the God we've read about in Psalm 46:1. May they find you unfailingly strong. May they find you the perfect refuge and strength for their every need. I pray for their family around them this morning, for Keith and Ken and their families, Lord, that you would strengthen each of them as well. For Lanier and Carolyn's grandchildren here today, Father, that you would draw them to your great might that will not fail them. And we pray for your grace and mercy to sustain them through everything that lays ahead. And Father, we ask this through the powerful name of our Savior Jesus Christ. Amen.